Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we are really gleaning some wonderful insights into the Word of the Living God that gives us these wonderful distinctions for us when it comes to spiritual warfare, especially, if, of course, being found in Christ is the main prerequisite. And we've seen a lot of things when it comes to the Christian and the enemies of the believer. We know from Ephesians 4, verse 1, that this is Paul's kind of practical application section. He makes a distinction there because of verse 4:1, where he says, therefore, and then he lays out the fact that he is giving the words of which this orthodoxy that he's given primarily in the first three chapters, in looking at how it's lived out. And that's why we find ourselves in Ephesians 6, which is the key New Testament passage when it comes to spiritual warfare. And he has already talked just in the context of walking in love and walking in light, walking wisely and walking in a manner that is filled with the Spirit of God and so on and so forth. Those are not things that we've covered, but that's part of the context here, because that's why he lays out for us now this worthy walk, which is in the context of warfare. And actually, I'd like you to go to Romans 8. Keep your fingers in Ephesians 6. I want to just read a couple of passages there. We understand our manner of life in this world is going to be a conflict if we're found in Christ. There is a conflict that we are in. And that conflict is because the world does hate us. We automatically become an enemy of the world, the enemy of the arrangement of things, the cosmos, the way that things are put together, because it's a philosophy that has Satan behind it, our enemy. And so there's really no reason for us to fear that, though. And that's really the important part. There's no reason for us to find ourselves under the circumstances of fear, because we have the Lord. And so we don't want to become fatalistic. And the reason why we don't want to become fatalistic is because we are told that victory is ours. Please don't forget that, beloved. Victory is ours. And so I just want to show you that. And I just want you to think about what Paul says in Romans 8. Jump down to verse 31. Here, Paul begins to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So in other words, who's going to hold anything against us? Being found in Christ, nothing can be held against us. God is the highest court, and God says, if we are just, how can we then be accused? Of course, that's why we have a mediator. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, of course. And then in verse 34, he says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So think about the marvelous promise of that. We have an intercessor who is actually constantly interceding for us. And of course, the point is that when it comes to the highest court, which is the Lord's, if Christ is the greatest judge and they've declared us just and righteous, if we're found in Christ, who can condemn us? Who can condemn us? Who can possibly bring an accusation against us? Because in other words, if he rose again and he rose for our justification, who condemns us? And of course, the answer is pretty clear. And then he says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Isn't that wonderful? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul says this in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it, if I remember correctly, it's that concept there of overcoming or overwhelmingly conquering actually means that we are super conquerors, as commentators point out. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15:57, where he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Super conquerors. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And that's exactly what John meant in 1 John 5 when he says in 1 John 5:5, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so what you have really by just the very definition, whether it's Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 15 or 2 Corinthians 2 or 1 John 5, any of those passages, we are told we're victors. We're told we are invincible. We are super conquerors, regardless of what happens to this body. But this body has to be laid down no matter what. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This corruptible flesh must put on the incorruptible. And that's the hope that we have in glory. But understand, that's speaking of the total picture. And because what those passages point to is our positional righteousness or our positional justification that is found in Christ. Because of His righteousness, God sees me not for the wretched sinner that I am, but He sees the perfection of Christ. And that's the beauty of being raised in justification in Christ. What a joy that is. It's to be a super conqueror in that. And so this is the positional picture, but the problem is right now we have a war. We are soldiers in a battle that is really raging. And it's not the ultimate war, because the fact is that in order to win the battle every day, we have to come to an understanding of what Ephesians 6 is actually teaching. And you may have read that passage countless times. I trust you have. But when you begin to really think about what these provisions that God has provided for us in the armor of God really mean, this is just an amazing thing for me. It really is. I don't want this, and I've said this before, this should not just be some other sermon that you just go, okay, there's another one in the bag, let's go home. You need to appropriate these things into your life. These have to be things that you appropriate. And you have to do it every day. If you're going to win the battle, because the battle rages every day, you've got to have this every day. And so that's in appropriating this armor. This is the ability to be conquerors, victors, and walking the worthy walk that Paul calls us to. And the reason why is it's not just necessarily one battle and it's over. It's countless battles. So we can go beyond even claiming victory, if we were to say it that way, because we inherit these marvelous possessions of the defeated foe. By the way, that's the way God expects us to live our life every day. He expects us not to live in defeat. And I'm not saying that like some word of faith kind of wording. That's not, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. This is what the Word of God teaches, and it's a practical living. In spite of the circumstances, there's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because I know whom I believe in, and He has delivered me, and He has taken my feet out of the miry clay and put them on the rock. Can you say that? Can you say that about yourself? So to really experience that positional reality, we have to do that in our practical walk with the Lord, and that's why we're looking at Ephesians 6, and let's go back to that, because how do we then make all this available? How do we appropriate these things? How do we enter into the joy and rejoicing of spiritual victory? How do we enter into that kind of experience? How do we know this joy and the really kind of the exhilaration of the blessedness of victory when it comes to spiritual battles? How do we stand enriched because of the spoils of the enemy? Well, the key is right here in Ephesians. This is it. This is exactly why we're taking time to walk through these things. Not that we're expositing the whole book, but we need to look at this section. And it's because of spiritual warfare and everything the enemy is doing in trying to attack us every day, we have to constantly be aware of the things that God has given to us in his provision for us to be successful. The enemy wants you to fall. The enemy wants me to fall. And they are working overtime in order for us to take every shot they can to cause us to fall. And so if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called, as Paul sets forth this entire half of Ephesians, I think it makes sense for us to spend some time here. And this is really where the rubber meets the road, beloved. This is it right here. There's no other way to say it. It is where we are so assaulted sometimes and battle-wearied at times. And I think we've made this comment before. Holiness is going to be really easy in heaven. It's going to be a cinch because we're not going to have the sinful human flesh that we're dragging around right now, right? And so we have this unredeemed body of flesh that has to be laid down. And that's when there's not going to be a devil or demons or sin or the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, as we're studying in Wednesdays in 1 John 2. These things are going to be done. That battle's over, right, ultimately. But we need to live for the glory of God today. You need to live for the glory of God today. You must live for the glory of God today if you're going to stand for him. And so we have to deal with these things. We've got to deal with our enemies, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil in this case, which we're talking about. We can do that only because of the marvelous provisions that God has given to us. And of course, please don't misunderstand in any way, shape, or form. I don't diminish the fact that there are obstacles to our holy life. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. These are formidable enemies that you and I face on a regular basis. I face them on a regular basis. But I have to tell you at this point in our study, and this is not the first time I've gone through this study, I am so thankful that God has put us in this section of text right now for a lot of reasons. God's provision for victory over these things is absolutely mind-boggling. And I don't know about you, but when you really become to understanding this passage, and just going back through it again, I'm just so overwhelmed with the provisions of God and the beauty for his victory over my enemy, and just from his participation in every one of my temptations, and him being my God, my rock, my refuge, my fortress, my high tower. He puts that divine governor on those things that tempt me and always gives me the way out. He always gives me the way out. And these are designed specifically for you and for me. And then that particular temptation, all the way down to the detailed instructions, of course, just as James talks about in James 1. I know we've referenced that before. But when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and then sin leads to death. So it has to be that battle that takes place prior to even allowing that thing to grow in you. That has to be cut off as quickly as possible. And I know we touched on that before because of the battle of the mind, right? We kind of started this series that way in spiritual warfare. And really the beauty behind all this is that God is committed to your victory in Christ. He's committed to my victory as well. We have a God who is committed to our victorious life. Please don't ever forget that. And that's really why Peter says in 1 Peter, "Be holy for I am holy." God never calls us to do anything without giving us the provisions to be conquerors. Please don't ever forget that. We can be holy. It's only because God has given us that provision, the Spirit of him working in us by the grace of him, and the Word of God filling us and being able to stand upright and holy in the face of many perils and dangers. And I just submit to you that we've been proving this truth of this statement in this study, so we're going to continue proving this morning. We're going to be working it out a little bit because we're right in the middle of this key passage and we're finding incredible provisions for what the Lord has given to us. Let's read our text. And it's Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, where Paul says, "Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we now come to your precious word and the marvelous provisions you've given to us, help us, please, not just to understand these things, but to deeply abide in these things for your glory. Increase our ability to stand firm against the temptations that come and all the many flaming arrows of the evil one. You have given us all we need for life and godliness, Father, and we are thankful for that. Be with us now as we understand this further. For your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've already worked through the first four verses of this text, so we're looking at the last four where Paul is kind of piece by piece going through this full armor, and we've looked at the girdle or belt of truth. We've talked about the breastplate of righteousness. We've talked about the gospel shoes, and that brings us to verse 16, which is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And we're going to do this a little bit similarly, but we're going to do it from answering three particular questions. First of all, what is the shield of faith? Let's begin there. And you have to go back to the analogy of the Roman soldier. We have to kind of go back to how Paul is being inspired by the Spirit of God, being chained to a Roman soldier. He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. And to begin with, there were two basic kind of shields that the Roman soldiers basically had. There was the small round one. It was about 2 feet in diameter or so, give or take. Had leather straps on it. They would wear it on their arms. And they would do that to deflect blows of the enemy, in particular in hand-to-hand combat. And so it was a smaller shield that we would normally think of. And again, that was very important because of that hand-to-hand combat. And there were daggers and the things like that that we've talked about before. But this is the second kind of shield that the Roman soldiers basically used. This actually was a shield that was anywhere from 2 to 3 feet wide to about 4 to 5 feet high. And it basically protected the entire body. That's the kind of concept here. I think I remember MacArthur saying and I don't know this anthropologically, but I remember MacArthur saying something that people were a lot smaller then. And that kind of was interesting. So these shields kind of were big enough to cover the whole body. But it was made out of either solid wood, and typically it was covered with heavy leather or sometimes metal. And then that leather oftentimes was soaked in oil or soaked in water. And the idea behind that provided a double aspect of protection. So even with your breastplate of righteousness on, those things that protect the mind and the emotions of the being, these shields were used and there was a strategy behind it. And this is where we've got to make that spiritual application here. These were the soldiers that were kind of on the front lines. And those soldiers on the front lines would get behind those shields. They would stand side by side in an array. And those shields were protecting that front line. And so you would actually then have kind of a wall of protection that could ultimately inch their way forward into battle. So you have that, but it also served as kind of this protective barrier between the arrows that were coming from the enemy. The enemy is shooting arrows, and they're shooting those arrows, and these shields would basically be those things that deflected them. That's just a brief sketch. You can read more about that, and you can study that more. But I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 16. He says, in addition to all. Do you see that? In addition to all. And the reason why that's important to note is when it comes to this section of text, that phrase actually gives us an introduction to the final three pieces of armor. In fact, the King James says above all. The Authorized Version says above all. That gives you an idea that the last three pieces of armor are actually more important than the first three, but that's not what that means. That's not what the intent there of Paul means. Paul is just simply introducing a different category of armor when he says, take on these things or put on these things. It's just a different category of armor. So just to be a little bit technical here, this full armor is that which you're to put on. But what you leave on is the belt of truth, you leave on the breastplate of righteousness, and you leave on the gospel shoes. You don't take those off. Having, what does he say, girding your loins, having put on the breastplate, having shod your feet. That's kind of the descriptor there. And in all those cases, what Paul is pointing out is that you already have them on. Those aren't things you just take off and put back on. What Paul is saying now when he says, in addition to that, in addition to all of that, to take up the shield, the helmet, of course, and the sword, those are the things that you take up when the battle gets hot, when the heat of battle is coming. These are not things you wear. These are additional things you take up when the battle comes. And so there would be, you know, if there's a lull in the battle, and many times there was, a soldier's life, if I understand it, was very boring, except for the times of engagement. That's basically even, not just in Roman times, but even today. Very boring until you're engaging in the battle. And so you had an opportunity to sit down, maybe rest, that kind of thing. You would take these tools and set them down. But he wouldn't take off his belt, he wouldn't take off his breastplate, he wouldn't take off his shoes. He would take his helmet, he would take his sword, he would take his shield and set them off to the side. But those things could be taken up very quickly if something took place. And that seems to be the sense. That's the distinction in this passage between putting on and taking up. The first three are those long-range preparations. The second three are for immediate readiness. And so this is really kind of grasping at what really is necessary in the heat of battle. So to say it another way, if you're committed, your belt is on, you have absolute holiness, your breastplate is on, you have confidence in God's power, you're standing with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and you might go, well, that's sufficient, that's good. It might be, but just that the rest of this is kind of a double protection, and it's useful for us when the battle gets furious, because at times the battle is very furious and the battle is very hot. And a believer shouldn't have to get committed. Let me just say that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you should not have to be committed. You should not have to get committed. You should be committed. You should be absolutely prepared. And that's really important. And that's why those first three pieces of armor in this category are to be left on. These last three are these accessories or tools that we are always having at the ready, because the spiritual soldier facing spiritual battle is readily available to take them up whenever needed. And when those flaming missiles, if it were, begin to fly in force, you have to have the shield of faith ready. You've got to have the helmet of salvation. You better have the sword of the Spirit. It's like watching that football player on the bench. You know, he goes and sits down. The play's over. Maybe his time is not on the field, on the gridiron as it is. And he sits down, he takes his helmet off and his mouthpiece out, but he leaves his shoes on, his pads are still on. But then the coach calls him in, and he puts the helmet on, puts his mouthpiece on, right? And he goes back in. And that's kind of the concept here. His uniform stays on, but he's ready to go back into the battle. So when it comes time to get back in the battle, you have these things because you're prepared. You're prepared, and you take the weapons of warfare in hand for battle. That's kind of the first question. Let's answer the second one. What is this shield protect? And that's, of course, the answer is in verse 16, if you look at it, because Paul specifically says all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And I just want to make this point before we go any further, because whatever the shield of faith is, one thing we know is when Paul makes that statement in chapter, in verse 16, when he says that this will take care of all the flaming arrows of the evil one, mark this and mark it well. It is perfectly and adequately sufficient for every arrow that the enemy is going to shoot at you. It doesn't say some or most. It says all. All of them. Well, and whatever it is, we know that it's sufficient to deal with all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And their source actually is interesting. Look up back to verse 12. You think about the source of these flaming missiles for a moment. And Paul says they come from who? The evil one. Why is it? Why does he say it that way? Because he's referring to that one who is wicked and vile and wretched, and really that concept has to emerge. But we're reminded of the fact that our struggle is not against wrong ideas or even wicked people or bad philosophies. Verse 12, our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the, say it, heavenly places. This is where the flaming arrows come from. Satan fires these flaming arrows. And along with his host of demons, and they operate under his command in the heavenly places where we are seated with Christ. That's how Paul begins this letter. We're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's why the battle is not with flesh and blood. That's why the battle is in the heavenly places. And what are those flaming arrows? Because this is really the question we have to ask and answer. What are they? Well, Paul brings this analogy again from the Roman centurion over to the spiritual soldier. We know that he would actually use in battle flaming arrows. And some of them would be flying in his direction. And back then, they would take tips of arrows and they would wrap them with pitch. And before being fired, they would light them, before being shot, they would light them on fire. And so you've got an arrow that kind of has a twofold deadly aspect to it. You've got the piercing part of the arrow that can come in and really wound you. But then when that arrow hits, that flaming pitch would then kind of just spread out in a couple of feet probably, and it would catch fire to whatever it touched if it was flammable. And so not only do you have that piercing effect of the arrow, you've got the burning hot pitch as well. And that would ignite clothing and anything else that was flammable. And that's why it was very common for them to have these large wooden shields, typically covered with heavy leather, soaked in oil or soaked in water to extinguish those flaming arrows that were being fired at them. And this is where the spiritual analogy comes, beloved. This is it. Because this analogy, when it comes to spiritual warfare, when we say, what are the fiery darts that Satan is firing? What is it? What are the firing missiles or the flaming arrows? This is it. You ready? They are seducing temptations to you and to me. That's what they are, seducing temptations. And that's what he's referring to here. Satan fires arrows of impurity. He fires arrows of selfishness and doubt and fear. He fires arrows of disappointment and lust and greed, vanity, covetousness. It all comes down to three things that John mentions: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It comes down to those things. He literally bombards you and he bombards me with arrows. These fiery arrows of seductive temptations, all to make us, to kind of elicit out of us an ungodly response to these things so that we are no longer walking worthy of the manner that God has called us to walk. That's the spiritual analogy. And what's the only defense? What's the only defense here? Paul says the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And that has to be up because, beloved, you know this just as much as I do. Sometimes it just rains temptations in our life. It's like it's just pouring out on us. Or does that only happen to me? We live in a world where it really does. All around us. We better have the shield of faith. Because these spiritual flaming arrows are constantly being fired at you and at me. And we need that protection. And we need all that protection boiled down to understanding these seductive temptations. What do we know about Satan? What is he called? He's called the tempter. Almost above everything else, he's referred to as the tempter. And anything, if there's anything he wants you and me to fail and to fall in our pursuit of holiness. He wants you and me to sin against God. That's what he wants. He considers that a victory against the Lord. I mean, just look at Job. You know, that picture of Job. And he is tempted, but he wasn't tempted beyond what was able because God still gave him the way out. And even though Job may have been confused by what was going on around him, he was still on some level trusting the Lord with all the things that were taking place. I find that amazing. May God give me the ability. May God give you the ability to overcome things such as that. Because when the heat of the battle comes, we have to keep in mind that we are the only means by which Satan can attack God. He attacks God's people. And if he's successful in getting you or me, as a child of the King, to sin against him, to sin against God, he counts that as a victory. And that's because of his hatred towards God and the things of God. So he's continually bombarding us, as it were. And you better believe that he knows right where to strategically place those flaming arrows. You know why? Because he knows where we lust. He knows all of those specific categories. Again, what John is speaking of in 1 John 2:16. We just covered that last week or so. Of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Right? And I hope if you can't come Wednesday nights, I hope you're at least plugging into those messages. John's got a tremendous message for his people in those words. And we could even take it a step further. And we know that he knows about us. He knows our specific weaknesses. Please understand, Satan is not just kind of randomly firing arrows in haphazard array. He knows strategically where to place those. And he does that to get us to commit various acts of disobedience, maybe even immorality. He wants to get you to cultivate and nurture sinful attitudes. Nurture them. Feed on them. Cause them to grow. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's hatred or envy or lust or covetousness or doubt or discouragement or discontent or distrust or dread. It doesn't matter. In fact, I would say the greatest of all is what we would say is the pinnacle of all sin, and that's pride. Pride basically is the root of all sin. We understand that biblically as well. And so our accuser, really, he's just an unqualified expert at this. You've got to realize that. Your enemy and my enemy is an unqualified expert at getting us to fall. And that's because you have to understand Satan and his demons, they're sharpshooters. If we're going to use the analogy, they're the sharpshooters. They're the snipers. They know exactly where to pull the trigger on us. Because, I mean, different people do struggle with different things at different times. I mean, we understand that. And there's different areas of sanctification that the Lord still needs to work in you and in me. And maybe at differing degrees as well. I think we understand that too. But you can be sure that he's very carefully and very skillfully placing these flaming arrows right at the weakest point for you and for me. And that's the deadly danger behind what we're facing with our enemy. That's why it's so critical for you and me to take up this shield. that covers every part of you. We have to have the ability to extinguish every aspect of every flaming missile that comes our way. And the big idea here is, you ready for this? How can there be a sharpshooter hitting your weak area if you're completely covered? How? See, if you're completely covered, the sniper can't hit you. You understand that? That's the practical application here. And again, this is not based on what the Roman soldier's shield was made out of, but the spiritual soldier's shield. And you ready for this? This is really like all the other pieces of armor, beloved. This is where we come to that real rubber meets the road practical application that we need to consider for this morning. Here's what we see, exactly what's involved with taking up this shield. What does verse 16 say that this shield is? It's the shield of what? Faith. Shield of faith. That's what our spiritual soldier in the battle, that's what we have as the shield is constructed of. That's the essence of it. The shield of faith. And in this context, what does that really mean? Well, I don't mean to sound too simplistic, but it really means that you're trusting God. That you're believing God. You're taking God at His word. And you believe, and I believe, whatever topic it is that He talks about, I trust that that's exactly what I need to believe. I need to bend my understanding of things. If they don't line up with the Word of God, they need to line up with the Word of God. I don't want to twist the Scripture in order for that to mean something else, to get me off the hook in some area. This is how we appropriate the shield of faith, this piece of armor. Maybe be a little bit specific for you. Here's the attack. Believing God, trusting God, will protect you against every single temptation that comes your way. It doesn't really matter what form it takes. It makes no difference what form it takes. No matter what area you and I are dealing with. And here's why. The big picture is, if Satan can get you to distrust or start doubting God's promises, those arrows are getting through. They're getting through to you, they're getting through to me at that point in time. Whatever that is at that time, every arrow, think about this, every flaming arrow that the tempter shoots our way is a lie, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. Every one of them, every single one of them. Because then what happens is you're not trusting God completely. You're not believing on Him in a way that you need to believe on Him. And what's the first recorded arrow? It's in the garden, right? Did God really say this? God didn't really say that, right? The very first recorded arrow right there in the garden. Chapter 3 of Genesis. And by the way, it's the exact same purpose He has for you and me when He fires them at us. He wants us to begin to doubt what God has said, and then we begin to deny what God has said. And then ultimately what ends up happening is, as you know, what was Satan's final comment is, well, God knows on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will, say it with me, be like God, knowing good and evil. Meaning, I can then decide what's good and what's not good because I'm the God of my own universe. His tactics haven't changed. Every one of those flaming arrows since that time is a lie. And it's all designed to accomplish the exact same purpose in that first arrow that He shot at Eve. And His fiery arrows are designed to get us to disbelieve and distrust God no matter what He says. Let me give you some examples. And these are just very brief, but these are real world examples, beloved. And some of them are hard to sometimes believe. But there are professing believers who try to justify fornication and adultery, by saying that sex was created by God and everything that God created is good, therefore sex is good. I mean, how do you read the Scriptures and come away with that? How about the fact that there are at least right now four mainline quote-unquote denominations, if we could say it that way, in evangelicalism, in that would be considered Protestant evangelicalism, four mainline denominations that uphold and support the murder of children in the womb. And there are many so-called believers, quote-unquote, today. They'll try to tell you that God's okay with homosexuality. And God is okay with transgenderism. They're promoting people even within their own ranks to put them behind a pulpit, a lectern, who are, quote-unquote, in their eyes, ordained homosexuals and ordained transgender people. God is not okay with any of those things. All those things are blasphemous. Every single one of those things and more. It's blasphemy. Has not God clearly spoken about those things, beloved? Yes or no? Yes, he has. Very clearly. And those who try to say he's okay with that, they don't trust God, they don't believe God, they don't take God at his word, they believe Satan's lie. No other way to say it. None. Let me give you another good example, because this is where scores of professing Christian people will quote, and they even affirm what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek him first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And what they do is they go right out and they invest all of the efforts and all of their lives accumulating stuff. And obviously people like that know the truth about what God said, but you know what? They don't believe it. Forget the kingdom. Forget the righteousness. Go get the stuff. But you see, if you believe God, the shield is up. Your shield is up. You don't believe God, your shield is down. You're going to believe the devil's lie, and you're going to pay the consequences and the result of that sin. And there are, of course, a lot other more examples that I could cite, but the bottom line is this. Every time you or I yield to the temptation and sin, we bought the devil's lie. We swallowed that thing hook, line, and sinker. We've embraced that lie on some level. And what we've done is we acted on it instead of what God said. You're always going to buy into the devil's lie for one of two reasons. There's only one of two reasons you're going to buy into the lie. Ready for this? Either you don't know what God said, which, by the way, that goes back to the belt of truth. If you don't have the belt of truth on, you don't know what God said. So either you don't have the belt of truth on because you don't know what God said, or maybe you knew, but you really didn't believe that this is what God said. And of course, what that means is that you don't have the shield of faith. So it either comes down to not either having the belt of truth on or not having the shield of faith up. That's it. But you can take that up. And you know how you take that up? You say, God, I believe whatever you said. Whatever you have said, whatever you've revealed in your word, I believe. And the reason why we can do that is we have to have a confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is that absolute slice of doctrinal truth that is undermined and attacked on every front, because there's not a sufficiency of Scripture to guide and direct man in his thought, let alone quote-unquote church or churches who play church, who aren't really churches. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. And the reason why it's tested, he says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The psalmist says in Psalm 18 verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. 1 John 5:4. John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is the shield made of? Say it again. Faith. Faith. And then, of course, there's the familiar words from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your paths straight. What God says is true. You believe it, you uphold it, you obey it. You reject those things that oppose it, even your own understanding. Even your own understanding. You don't lean on your own understanding. You acknowledge Him in all your ways. He'll make your path straight. Right? And that faith will be a shield to you, and it will be a guide down a straight path. But understand something. Please don't miss this. If you don't believe God or you doubt what His word says, you're going to get hit by the flaming arrows. And you're going to suffer the consequences, and you're going to suffer the pain that results. In particular, because you're a child of the King. Because He disciplines those whom He loves, like a father disciplining his son, Hebrews 12 says. And yet, sometimes when those things happen, what tends to take place is we don't realize it even in the midst of being disciplined by God, but in the end it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Even though it's not pleasant, as the writer of Hebrews says, it does yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and that's because all things do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And it is taking up the shield of faith. It is a consistent application and being consistent in walking in faith. That's what we believe about God. It's what He said about the issues of life. And it's the most basic issue of taking Him in His word and acting upon it. Why? Because we act on it as a child who has faith. Because He is our Father. And you know, there are times where it might contradict. There might be a contradiction. What you see with your eyes, maybe. What you hear with your ears, maybe. What you feel in your heart. But does that change the truthfulness of God's word? No. Not at all. My emotions do not override the word of God. And if I have the breastplate of righteousness on, my thoughts and my emotions are protected. And I have to protect those. That breastplate of righteousness stays on. The shield of faith has to be there because of the constant barrage of attacks that are coming. And when you believe on that basis, we have confidence in the Lord. I want to remind you about what we've said so far. We have four pieces of armor already and two to go. We have the belt or girdle of truth. What is that? That's an attitude of truthfulness. That's a mindset of functioning within the context of the truth. That's the belt of truth or the girdle of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness, which we already talked about. That practical righteous living that comes because we're protecting our thoughts and our emotions. Our thoughts and our emotions don't guide us in the faith. The Word of God does. And if I'm filled with the Word of God, I'm filled with the Spirit of God. That's synonymous. So if I'm going to be walking in trusting God, I have to have the Word of God in me. And then, of course, we talked last time about the gospel shoes. And what is that? That's having the confidence of standing firm, knowing that God is on my side. And then we just seen the shield of faith. And that's trusting God. It's believing God to the point where that shield is going to protect us from all the flaming arrows or missiles of the evil one. We have two more to go. We have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we'll tackle those next time in the next week or two ahead. But I will have to remind you that if you are not found in Christ, you have no hope. You have no hope to protect yourself away from these things. There's no hope of understanding that you can be on God's side. Your desperate need above everything else is that you are found in Christ, that salvation has come to you, not because of your parents or your grandparents or your uncles or your aunts or whatever it is, but to you. May God give you the grace to come, to recognize your sinfulness before a holy God, that you would come to Him and cry out for mercy, just like the publican who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, that's the man who goes home justified, not the religious guy. Come to him before it's too late. Bend the knee of your will. Recognize your sinfulness. May God give you the ability to even recognize that in yourself and give you the faith to believe that you would become a child of the King, that today would be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your mercies towards us, and we thank you, Father, for your precious word. And I know there's so much more that we could talk about when it comes to this subject, but for now, Father, I trust that your Spirit is doing its work in each and every heart and mind. We thank you, Father, for the equipping of us. We thank you above all for the provisions you have provided. Blessed be your name, O God. Fill us with joy and understanding the victorious nature that we have because of Christ. Help us as your people as well. And we'll give you the glory you rightly deserve in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.